All right, we're going to spend a few minutes. We don't have a lot of time in this hour. I'm not sure how far we'll get. I know how much I've got prepared, and I'm hopeful we might get through that. As I said, we got a lot of questions that you guys sent in, and what I'll plan to do, I think, is maybe once a month we'll try to tackle those, and we may make that a perpetual thing as long as questions keep coming. They were varied this time, but we had kind of an epicenter, which are questions in and around the events in the family last week regarding biblical restoration, and so I will hope to get to some, if not all, of those. So that's what we're going to do. The junior high and high school class came over. Glad to have you guys in here, and you can benefit from thinking through these things with us, I think. So for the sake of time, we're just going to just jump right in and get started, all right? I tried to take these not just as you sent them, but what is the heart of the question? Sometimes that's risky, but most of the time it's obvious what the heart of the question is, because four of you may have asked the same question in four different ways. So I just kind of tried to distill it down to what's the real issue there and how can we group them together maybe and tackle some at once. So we're going to start with death, all right? We're going to begin with the questions that I received from you guys surrounding death, and I've listed those three different questions. What happens to babies when they die? Question comes up a lot, not the first time it's been asked or answered here. What happens to someone who dies if they've never heard the gospel? And does the choice of burial, like cremation or embalming or whatever ways people are buried, does that matter? All right, so we're going to tackle all three of those questions together. Now let me say this, and this may be not what you had hoped to hear. You ask these questions because the answers aren't always obvious. Most of the time in a Q&A forum in a church like this, you're asking tough questions. And tough questions don't lend themselves well to really simple answers. That's why they're tough questions. So don't expect a, you know, 1, 2, 3-point answers here, because I can't do that. But what I want to do is try to take this chunk. This is questions about death. And let me build real quickly a foundation and see if we can address them. You cannot approach any question about death, doesn't matter what the question is, without asking foundationally why. Why do all things die? Why do humans die? All right, so whatever the question about death is, you should start with that. The answer is easy: sin. Sin is why things die. That's God's intention. It was His design, and He's God. He gets to decide such things as it regards His creation. And so He says the wages of sin is death. And we know that from Scripture, and we won't belabor that. So we see the effects of sin as it regards human beings. We can see the effects of that, the progression towards death, in every human being. All of us are born and immediately begin to die. That's just easily observed. No one would dispute that. Our nature, the human makeup, is corrupt. It is dying. No one will be an exception. And all of that is a consequence of Adam's sin. Now, when you say that, it seems that God must surely be acting unjustly in applying consequences from Adam to people who have never met Adam, who never knew Adam. That's the next question you have to ask. If all of this is because of sin, and in particular Adam's sin, then that just doesn't seem fair. The only way you can understand that is by wrestling through the principle of headship. That's the idea that one person represents other people and affects their decisions, affects other people. Simply stated, Adam is the head for all humankind. And that means he acted, when he acted, on our behalf, as a representative of us, and therefore his actions affected all over which he is head. Now we get that on a less than theological level when we see our governments act on behalf of the people. If our President Donald Trump declares war on North Korea, we will all be at war with North Korea. We don't each individually get to decide whether we will be at war. We will all be at war because he is our head. He is our representative, at least as it regards that type of activity. We sometimes call that culpability. People not directly involved in an action are nonetheless culpable in the action, affected by its fallouts. Now, on the positive side, if you're a Christian, you have to understand that a little bit, because if you're a Christian, Christ is now your head. He is the new Adam for you. And that's really good news, because everything then he did is credited to you. You don't have to live the perfectly righteous life because you never could. He did it on your behalf. All right? So on the one hand, we have Adam's sin and what effect it has on all humankind, which is corruption, and that's handed down to all people. And on the other hand, we have Christ's innocence, perfection, righteousness, and it's handed down to all people who believe in him. That's what we mean by headship. That's what we mean by a representative. Now, our subject is sin and death. And as it regards sin, there are three aspects in which Adam's sin is seen or made manifest in every human's life. And I wrote these down for you. The print's a little small, and you don't have time to write them all down. You can get the notes, or you can get the copy. I'm glad to share any of it. But here are the three effects that every human has as it regards Adam's sin. First, you have imputed guilt. That means that you were born with a guilty verdict against you. You're born under the guilt of Adam. It was imputed to you, counted to you, because he sinned. Secondly, you also have inherent corruption. In other words, you're not just guilty, you're also corrupt. Your nature is corrupt. Your nature will die. I said that already, but more to the point, before we die, that nature will sin. We have a sin nature. It's inherent in every human being. I say up there something you need to learn, you need to commit to memory. Humans aren't sinners because they sin or when they sin. Humans sin because they're sinners. It's critical that you understand that, and that's clearly taught in Scripture. That's the corrupt nature that we inherited from Adam. The reason Jesus doesn't bear the seed, as it were, of a man is the way to communicate to us again, though that wasn't necessary. God could control the divine incarnation however he wished, but it manifests to us that Christ doesn't carry that corrupt seed. He doesn't have a sinful nature. He's the only human who ever lived outside of Adam in his original innocence who didn't have a corrupt nature. All right? But then thirdly, all right, you're born guilty, you have a corrupt nature, but given time, all of us will be guilty or will be affected through immediate sin. In other words, actual sins we commit. So we are sinners guilty when we're born, we're sinners by nature when we're born, and by virtue of both of those, we will actually sin when we reach a position where our will determines to go against God's will. Now, for all three of those things, we're called just generally sinners. We're sinners. And that's what we mean by that when we just speak that way. And for all three of those reasons, everyone who dies without Christ will face judgment before a holy God. The Bible's clear. Now, to children in particular, which was really our question, children are born then, according to Scripture, with imputed guilt and inherent corruption from the day they're born. But watch, they do not have, at least not immediately when they're born, immediate sin. Their wills are not yet determined to sin as such. Now, it doesn't mean that their wills are willing not to sin, because that's contrary to their nature. And if you hang around a baby long enough, you can figure that out, right? They don't have the will not to sin. They have the will to sin. And they will express that in a various way. But what I mean by that is they're not willfully rejecting revealed knowledge of right and wrong. They're not yet guilty as babies of immediate sin. I think you understand that. But they're still guilty of the first two, the guilt they inherited from Adam and their corrupt nature. Now here's the question, how then is God disposed toward sin? We say, well, he's disposed the same way to all sin. He's holy, he cannot tolerate sin. But the question really is this, does he act the same way toward all sin? Does God act in the same way toward all sin, to the same degree? Now we'll come back to that later in a different question, but just hang on to that question. Follow me here. Okay, you listening? A baby who dies, it cannot be said, was innocent before God. Can't say that. No baby is innocent. So when you're asking a question, what happens to a baby when it dies? Well, the wages of sin is death, and that's not just physical death, but eternal death before a holy God. And we say, well, we want all babies to go to heaven, so the only way that's possible is they must be innocent. And so we imagine that babies are born with a blank slate and they're perfectly innocent. Well, we can't make that assumption from Scripture. Scripture denies that. In fact, they have what? They have imputed guilt and inherit corruption from the moment they are born. And that, if there is to be any hope out of that situation, it can only be overcome by what? The work of Christ. The only hope that can overcome the effects of sin is the work of Christ. There can be no future for any baby, even if they live a day. There's no future for that baby other than judgment, unless their sin is met by the work of Christ. That's the only hope. So the question then becomes, we're developing this, if Christ's work could be counted to them as a forgiveness for their imputed guilt and inherent sin, by what means would it be counted to them? Is it possible, in other words, that Christ's work could be counted to babies who die at a very early age, and therefore by that work they would in fact be in heaven? Let me say it another way. Can God forgive? Can God forgive in Christ the imputed guilt and inherent righteousness of a baby? And our answer on the surface says he's God. He can do whatever he wants to do. Right? Sure he can. End of discussion. I just believe he will. But God has told us what means by which he would in fact forgive. Right? He didn't just tell us the work of Christ, but he also gave us the means of Christ. We say it this way. We're saved, how? By grace alone, through faith alone. Faith is the means by which anyone who's ever saved will be saved. God could do it however he wants to, but he will only do it that way because he said he would only do it that way, and he's bound by his own words. Now, our theology helps us here. I'm not going to get too theological, but we understand when we say faith is a means by which, we call it theologically, the instrumental cause of our salvation. Faith doesn't save anybody. Christ saves. Faith is the instrument by which we receive or benefit from the work of Christ. Faith is believing in an object. The object is Christ. Faith doesn't save. So that'll help most of you. But we are talking about what God says is the means by which the work of Christ can be applied to the sinner. So we say God's saving grace, regenerating grace, precedes our faith. Now, that's our theology. It's biblical theology. So what happens? Grace comes into an unbeliever's heart and regenerates them, causes them to be born again. You can go back and review our studies of the Gospel of John. We've covered all this. And that regenerated heart now has faith to believe. Faith doesn't produce regeneration. Regeneration produces faith. It's only from a regenerated heart that anyone will ever express faith. So watch. Grace and the work of Christ is always applied to any sinner before faith. Always. You can think on that. I haven't told you anything that you don't already believe if you believe what we believe and what we teach according to God's Word. But faith is necessary and will be the necessary fruit of anyone who has benefited from God's saving grace. They necessarily will manifest faith. There are no exceptions to that. How does faith then come? Who can tell me? How does faith come? We have to have faith. It's the means by which we apply the work of Christ. It's applied to us savingly and then produces in us faith. How does that happen? How does faith come? By hearing. By hearing what? The Word of Christ. The truth about Christ, the truth about sin, the truth about God, and the truth about what Christ has done about sin before God on our behalf. That's how faith comes. It doesn't come any other way. It comes by hearing. Now, follow me now. A child, an infant, does not have the ability, certainly not a baby, to respond with the faith that I just described because they cannot hear or understand the necessary means by which that faith manifests itself. They can't hear the gospel and understand the gospel. It's not possible. And we all know that. Therefore, we might be left with only one option. That all children, all babies die and certainly will be condemned to hell forever. But if we understand that faith is the means of justification, the means of being saved, but not the ground of our salvation, and when we understand that the ground of our salvation is God's grace afforded by the sacrifice of Christ, or we would say the mercy of Christ, then a baby could be, rightly and justly, the recipient of God's grace and mercy directly. There would be no injustice in that, because Christ would have paid for it according to God's determination. There would be no injustice in that regarding what grace truly means. The only thing absent would be the manifest expression of faith through the ordinary means of faith, which is the hearing and responding of the gospel. Now, does that happen? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I'm just suggesting that it could happen. It could happen that way and do no injustice to God or His grace or His mercy or His holiness. By the way, I think the same thing could be said and should be said about the simple. By that I mean by individuals who might live to 30, 40 years old but have no ability, no cognitive ability to process the necessary understanding that the gospel requires in order that they might respond with faith as it regards that gospel. Are they all condemned to hell because they cannot understand? They aren't innocent. We know that. But they might well also be saved by God and kept by God by His grace through the mercy of Christ's sacrifice, absent the ability and therefore the necessity of expressing saving faith. Now here's the question. The Bible doesn't say that directly, but does the Bible afford that possibility? Or better, does the Bible present the likelihood of that? Well, famously, regarding sin, we always quote this, regarding sin and its effects, the inherent corruption, we quote the psalmist. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was born a sinner in sin." And that's the right interpretation of that. And in sin did my mother conceive me. Doesn't mean she was a sinner committing an adulterous act, and by that I'm the bastard child. It means that the whole context is sin. There's no separation from that, and I am, the psalmist says, a sinner by nature. We quote that verse all the time. But it doesn't seem we're as adept as quoting another verse that the psalmist writes. I suspect many of you haven't even noticed this verse. Psalm 22, verse 9. Is it up there? Yes. Look at it. "Yet you are He, God, who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Well, there you go. It is at least possible, and I suggest even likely, as likely that a baby could be both said born to be a sinner and born to be saved, because the same psalmist said both. "I was born a sinner, but from birth I was kept by my God, and He is my God." And don't grow this baby up, right? No, he's still at his mother's breasts. It's from birth. "I was yours. I belong to you." And then there's the example of David. These are the expressions of Davidic truth from the Psalms. But we also know David was inspired to write, right? David was inspired when he wrote, so these are God's words. And one of the things David wrote that we read at every funeral, every death has the 23rd Psalm in it somewhere. He says this in Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David says, "I'm certain as it regards death, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't fear any evil because I'm certain that I will live in the house of the Lord forever." That's inspired confidence, not just David's false confidence. David's going to heaven. That's what he's saying. "I'm kept by God. I don't fear death. I'm going to heaven." But David remained a sinner. He fought the battle of sin. Oftentimes he lost it. He lost it famously in an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. You know that story. And there was a product of that adulterous affair. There was a pregnancy. David murdered her husband, or had him murdered. And then as a result of all of that, he was confronted by Nathan the prophet in his sin, and he was called to account, and David confessed his sin. And he repented of that sin. But there would still be consequences, we're told, for that sin. God told David through Nathan, the baby will die. And so the baby was born. And illness came up on the baby. David spent 7 days begging God to spare the life of his son. In those 7 days, he couldn't eat. He didn't bathe. He couldn't sleep. But then the news came, David, your son has died. God did not relent. He did what he said he would do. And then we read this. It's in 2 Samuel 12, by the way, the whole account. But here's what it says in verse 20. When he got the news, David arose from the earth, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And he then went to his own house. And when he asked, they put food before him and he ate. It's like, man, he's just instantly over it. And his servant said, what is up with you, man? What is this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but now the child's dead and you act like everything's fine. And David said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live, but now he's dead. Why should I fast? Look, can I bring him back again? That's not possible. But this is possible. No, this is certain. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, where is David certain he's going to go? The house of the Lord. Here David is certain what? His son's already where? In the house of the Lord. Why? Because I believe that God keeps every child who dies in infancy, not because they're innocent, but because he applies to them the mercy afforded by Christ's sacrifice. And absent the ability to exercise the essential nature of faith, he nonetheless applies to them the benefits of his saving grace. I could add, but time won't allow, that God is never seen in the Bible anywhere judging a person. Nowhere in Scripture will you find God speaking words of judgment because of their inherent guilt or their corrupt nature. You will only see God condemning and judging a person for their immediate and active sin. Romans chapter 1, as an example, says the wrath of God rightly falls on those who have what? Been born? No. On those who were born and then willfully rejected their Creator, exchanged the truth for a lie, and committed all manner of evil, wicked acts. God judges for immediate sin, though he could justly and rightly judge for all effects of sin, I believe babies go to heaven. Now that's a long answer, but that's the only way to get at the answer. And I hope that's helpful. But then this question is also there. What happens to somebody who is not a baby, implied, an adult, who dies, but they've never heard the gospel? The short answer is this. Listen to me. If they died as an adult and they're not in the simple category unable to understand, and even if they've never had the opportunity to hear the gospel, they will be judged by God and punished for all eternity in hell. And Romans 1 deals with that directly, and you'll see it here. Romans 1:18, I mentioned it a while ago regarding babies, but these are adults now. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and it'll be poured out on all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They are immediately responsible for having suppressed the truth. You say, well, they didn't get the truth. He's not talking about the gospel. He is talking about the truth of God that was manifestly declared to them. Notice verse 19. For what could be known about God was plain to them. God showed it to them. They didn't need a gospel preacher. God showed them Him. His invisible attributes were shown to them. Not just maybe there's a God, but manifest reality of God written on the pages of creation. They saw His eternal power and His divine nature. They were clearly perceived. Ever since the creation of the world, everybody has seen that. And therefore, look at it, those people are without excuse. They have no excuse. They cannot say, but I never heard the gospel. God would say, you rejected the manifest reality of a God of the gospel. Don't lay at my charge that a gospel preacher never came. All you would have done was reject him the way you rejected me. They are without excuse, not because they were born with imputed guilt and inherent corruption, but because of their sinful actions. They willfully disbelieved They willfully exchange the truth for a lie. They willfully move away from their Creator. How would they know? What does the Bible say? Nature declared it to them. But more than that, their conscience also declared it to them. It's in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 12. Everybody who has sinned without the law, so there's your guy living on an island, nobody there but two palm trees and a hammock. Nobody. His parents just left him there, I guess. Right? So this is our guy. And nature declared to him that there was a God, but he rejected that. But then he also sinned without the law, and he'll also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, and they'll also perish. So follow this. He hasn't heard the law. He doesn't even have the Old Testament law. And it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law, those are the ones that will be justified. So when Gentiles, when this guy, this unbeliever, living on an island, who do not have the law, but by nature do what the law requires, they become a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. What is this? This is their conscience that tells him, you can't lay in that hammock all day long. It's just not right. You got to do something. And whatever else he confronted that engaged his will was either, his conscience, which guides his will, was either condemning him or approving him. The law, the Bible says, was written on his heart. So he didn't just reject the God of creation, he rejected the law written on his heart. Verse 15 says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. How? Their conscience bears witness. Their conflicting thoughts either accuse them or excuse them. In other words, what do we say? Humans naturally know the difference between right and wrong. When humans act wrongly and justify it, they are acting what? Unnaturally. They're acting contrary to nature. Nature itself teaches them better. That's why when we speak of homosexuality, as Paul does in Romans 1, it's not a particularly grievous sin, but it's a particularly foolish one because it clearly goes against nature. Nature itself would tell you that's not the way to act. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 1, dealing with homosexuality. They commit unnatural acts. Their nature would tell them not to do it. Their conscience would tell them not to do it. And they do it anyway. So do you understand that? What's the answer to the question? What happens to an adult who never hears the gospel? They will die and go to hell. And they will have no excuse because they rejected the God revealed in creation. They rejected the law written on their hearts. And they willfully sinned. You say, but I think he might have believed. I think he should have had the chance. Listen, the only ones who will ever believe are the ones that God has elected and determined to believe before time. Ephesians chapter 1. And if he is that guy, God will do what? God will send him the gospel. And we have a record of that also, by the way, in the book of Acts. That Ethiopian eunuch was that guy in Africa, living among African wickedness at that time, with no hope whatsoever unless somebody gave him the gospel. He would stand before God, even though he had an interest in God, the Bible says. He would be condemned before God unless he heard the gospel. And so an angel, a supernatural encounter was given to Philip, and that angel said, you got to catch that guy. He's headed back to Africa. Don't let him go back in his sin. Catch that chariot, give him the gospel, and God saved him. And then, just as supernaturally, Philip was translated away, instantly translated away by that angel. Don't worry about that guy on the island if you don't get the missionary there in time. God, if they are elect, will save them. And if they are not, they will die in their sin and they will be justly condemned because of their own wickedness. Now, last question. What about when any of them die, what should we do with them? What should we do with them? This comes up often, most often today for me as a pastor as it regards cremation. Cremation is becoming incredibly popular. It started becoming so popular because it was so much cheaper. I really think that was the primary motivator. Unfortunately, the death business has gotten in on that. It's not cheaper anymore. They'll figure out a way to make money on this, right? And I'm not begrudging that, but that's just the reality. But we need to understand as Christians, there's a right way to process this. I'm going to help you process this. Here's the question, maybe in another way. Should we be concerned to try to keep our body together as best as possible, understanding as Christians that it's going to be resurrected one day? Well, I would say, first of all, there is continuity in our body, meaning this body will die, But this body will also live forever, not in its current state, but in its regenerated, resurrected state. But it will be this body. So Christians have historically understood the value of the human body, though it is corrupt and though it will return to dust, it will be from that dust that it will be reclaimed. That's why it's called a resurrection and not a creation. This body will be resurrected. All right? But everybody left in the grave long enough is going to be dust. So we first have to understand that if God's going to resurrect this body, He's not going to really be challenged by what state it was in when it went in the ground. Because all He's going to find is dust. We say, well, at least we could make the dust, make sure all the dust is together. You know, just at least put it in a coffin, and that'll make it easier for God. Well, at some point, that logic becomes a little silly. Martyrs eaten by lions over the years, they weren't tidied up in a coffin. They were spread out in waste. Martyrs burned at the stake would sufficiently debunk any challenge God has for how He's going to resurrect a body that's been burned. And oftentimes, under Bloody Mary's rule, they would take the ashes and scatter them to make sure God couldn't do what Christians believed He could do. But if you care at all for history, there is a logical progression that you might should consider. The Jews are our spiritual forefathers. And the Jews always buried the body. They didn't cremate. And in that way, they were distinct among all other nations. Pagan nations, as far as history has recorded, always burned their bodies. But the Jews didn't. And they also didn't try to delay the decay. They didn't embalm. We learned that as it regarded Lazarus's death. Pagans, as I said, on the other hand, almost always burn their dead. So there is a reason, maybe historically, with the testimony of the church and its roots in Jewish history, to say, you know, they didn't burn. Unbelievers always burn. Maybe we shouldn't burn. I think the strongest consideration is that we are Christians, desiring to be like who? Like Christ. And Christ wasn't burned. Christ was buried. So there has, listen, always been a strong urge for Christians to follow Christ's example, the example of history of our forefathers in the faith, the Jews, and typically Christians have buried and not cremated. But there's no prohibition against cremation. It doesn't present any obstacle to God, and I would say that you have liberty there, having considered rightly the options that are in front of you. You certainly shouldn't think that one of your loved ones who you thought was okay is now decidedly not okay because they were burned. I would say that every unbeliever will burn forever in hell, and it's only fitting they get an experience of that before they die, perhaps, or even shortly after death. All of those would be arguments why we might consider burial to be the best advantage. Make sense? I don't want to overstate that, but that's how Christians process it. All right, any questions out of those questions? Are we going to move to a different subject? All right, let's do that. We got 17 minutes to move to the next one. Okay, another group of questions. Here we go. How do we determine who should be disciplined in the church? Along with that, what about sins like gluttony or greed or workaholism, along with all the other isms that we consider? What about absence from the fellowship? What about church attendance? Should we discipline those things? How should we expect the community around us, the city, to think about the actions that a church might take regarding discipline? Should the city even know about it? Now, that represents about 15 questions distilled down to some summary thoughts. I'm hitting some of you out there, and you know who you are. All right, let's back up and take this with a foundation. The real question about who should or should not face public discipline in the church has to start with an understanding of sin. So we would be better to start here with a different question, and this is the question I would ask. Are all sins equal? Are all sins equal? I told you we'd come back to this in a moment. Does God regard all sins the same? Here's the answer. Write this down. Yes and no. I can't miss that one, right? First of all, yes. Yes. The book of James, chapter 2. Whoever keeps the whole law but falls in one point has become guilty of all of it, because they're all the same, right? They're all worthy of the same, and even if you think you only committed one your entire life, you're worthy of the punishment as if you'd committed all of them. So that's clearly in the, yes, they're all the same category, along with Jesus, who said, you know, you used to be taught that you shouldn't murder, and murders ought to be judged, but I'm going to tell you, if you get angry with your brother, you ought to be judged. And more than that, you will be judged. Even if you say things like, you're just a fool, meaning that from your heart that he's a fool, well, then you will be liable, Jesus said, to the hell of fire. Certainly seems, again, that all sins must be the same. Also, he says, you've heard it said, Matthew 5:27, don't commit adultery. But I'm telling you, even if you lust at a woman in your heart, you are guilty of the same sin, and therefore would face the same punishment. So there is a sense, listen to me, there is a sense in which we should say that all sins are the same because they're all an offense against a holy God. And a God who is infinitely holy must therefore be infinitely offended by any sin. And that goes to the doctrine of God, but that's the right understanding of it. An infinitely holy God takes an infinite offense by any sin. But watch. As human beings, we can only act when the sin is actually committed. We can't act in any way against a man who's lusting in his heart. Not possible. Even though he would be accounted to God the same way, he's not accounted by us the same way. In the Old Testament, adulterers were stoned. But men who lusted weren't stoned. Not because perhaps they weren't worthy to be stoned, but because in the human affairs we couldn't know. So what comes into bear is the ability to discern the present action of the sinful heart, not the sinful heart itself. We don't know that. So already we have to enter into the discussion that we must be careful as it regards sin, that we not react seemingly the same way towards all sins that are listed in the Bible. They have to manifest themselves so that we can in some wise be rightly responding to them. And then when you study the Old Testament law, were all sins judged the same way? In human affairs, they weren't. If you stole, you weren't stoned. You had to pay it back. And then you had to reciprocate with some additional. So clearly, in the human economy, where we are mediating on God's behalf, all sins are not the same. And not all worthy of the same action. So what was the answer? Are all sins the same? Yes and no. Yes, as it regards an offense against a holy God. No, as it regards the economy of sinful men saved by God's grace trying to act on His behalf. Now, understanding that, the church has historically, and your church presently, tries to help Christians think through this in a biblical sense. We have to be able to think through this. So we have a document. You can get it online at our webpage. If it's not there today, it will be there within a few minutes after we dismiss today. You've been introduced to it. You've been given hard copies of it. It's called simply Biblical Restoration. And in that document, we help you think through this very question in careful, biblical ways. So I'm going to do just a little bit of that here, taking the necessary time to do that. First of all, the Bible says there are minor faults. They are sins in the eyes of God, but in our economy, we don't react with some manner of even personal confrontation. Proverbs says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Peter said the same thing. Love covers a multitude of sins. They're sins, but we don't take any action against them. They're minor. It's what it's like to live with human beings, and we just work together and live together, and we teach and encourage, and we await the completed work of Christ in glory. Romans chapter 15 says the same thing. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. There are weak Christians who are inclined to failure, who might say, this is the sin that so easily besets me. But yet they're fighting the sin and they're repenting and seeking to overcome the sin, and they give signs of progress. Now, what might go into this category? It's all in that document. You ought to get one. But things like being rude, being impatient, grumbling, complaining, negativity, just being petty, boasting, you're irritable all the time, you speak too much, you talk when inappropriate, you don't trust the way you should, you worry all the time, you're timid, you're selfish, and on the list could go. And I just described your husband, ladies, and I'm saying, much of that, you just got to live with it. You got to accept it as Christ continues to work in his heart. They're minor faults. We overlook them. But then there are also unverifiable sins. There are real sins that might clearly extend beyond minor faults, sins that shouldn't be overlooked, but here's the problem. There's no way to prove them. There's no way to fairly adjudicate them. These are those personal offenses. You had a contract. He said he'd mow your grass. He didn't. And you say, I paid you and you won't give me my money back. I'm not giving you your money back. You're a dirty, rotten scoundrel. I did mow your grass. You didn't mow my grass. I did. I don't. I did. You know what I mean? And so you come to the elders and say, man, this guy acts like he's a Christian. He won't even do what he says. Kick that guy out of the church. There's no advancing of that because there's no witnesses to that. There's no way to adjudicate it. Deuteronomy 19:15, look at it. Do I have it? Yeah. A single witness will not suffice against a person for any crime, a real crime, for any wrong in connection with any offense. You've got to have more than just one person that can verify the offense. Or what do you do? What do you do, Christian, when you're caught in that situation which you're probably in right now in one place or another in your life? You forgive that person and you leave it in God's hands. You cannot advance that. You can't process it. If you say, well, it's a Matthew 18 offense, then step two, we bring in two witnesses. What does the Bible say? So that every fact can be made known. So the two witnesses don't have to have seen it, but they have to say, tell me the facts of it. And we say, well, there's no facts. It's a he said, she said. Those two witnesses, if they know anything about Scripture and grace and mercy and forgiveness, would say, then the two of you need to forgive each other and you need to move on. It's going to end right there. It's never going to be a public discipline case. Then there are personal offenses, which we address most commonly in Matthew chapter 18. And that's where you go to them privately. And if they won't hear to you, you take a couple of other people with you. But again, there at step two, if it can't be validated and made certain as it regards the truth of Scripture and the truth of the sin, it stops right there. But if it is validated and the person refuses to repent, only then would a personal offense advance to a public discipline. Only then. So you see already, you have to be really careful when you talk about sin and how we should respond to it. And then there's public disobedience, which came up in our case last week. And I'm not going to read all that, but that's what we say to you we mean by public discipline. And the Scriptures will be there in the document, all the Scriptures that address that and how we should respond to that. Just an example is division, people who teach contrary doctrine. It demands swift action along with public disobedience like immorality and drunkenness and things that are commonly circulated now. Then we have to act directly. Romans 16, for instance, Paul says, I appeal to you, I beg you, Christians, watch out. In other words, there has to be a level of awareness that exists in any local congregation so that you can watch out for people who cause divisions and create obstacles that are contrary to what they were taught. And then he says what? Avoid them. He doesn't say, go to Matthew 18, process it, be sure. No, he says, you know what? They're divisive. The church knows it's divisive. It's contrary to what the church teaches. Avoid those people. Take that protective action. Take that restorative action. Be direct about it. Why? Verse 18, people like that don't serve Christ. They serve their appetites. They are smooth talkers and they're flatterers, but they deceive the hearts of naive people. Don't be naive. Be aware. Guard and guide yourself by the doctrines and the teachings of a church. And when people move outside of that and try to teach different things, avoid those people. And by that, verse 19, your obedience will be known to all. I'll rejoice over you. But you need to be wise. You need to be aware of what is good and what is evil. So you see that? Personal offenses, take quick action. Also, the elders are charged to protect the church, and we've had these incidences in the life of our church in two occasions, public discipline, warnings to the church because a person stirred up division. They were warned once, they were warned twice, they refused to stop, and so we set them out of the church immediately. No public action, nothing other than a warning to you to avoid them because they are enemies of the gospel, knowing they are warped and sinful and self-condemned. Now, our actions as elders at such a level here is always guarded and guided by a defense of the gospel. I think there's sometimes when you have your first, maybe you experience the first time the public demonstration of a pursuit of reconciliation. They go, well, I don't know about these elders. They sit around and have a meeting and try to, you know, and there's I've got a picture to your Facebook and stuff. That's just, I hope that you don't think that of your spiritual leaders. But I promise you, we are aware when the gospel is assaulted. We have to be. But I will tell you this too. There has never been a case in this church that has come to our attention that somebody in the church already didn't know it and thankfully brought it to our attention. It comes from you guys. This is a letter in Romans 16 to you guys. Be aware. And don't just think this stuff will go away and that it'll all get better and we're all going to heaven anyway. So what do we do when we see that? Public disobedience? Here's what we are charged to do. We teach, 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 teach. Every Sunday morning from God's Word, you are being disciplined. Every one of us. Because you're being taught from Scripture. Trained from Scripture. But individually, we correct individuals in this category whenever it's necessary. And then we plead with them. We beg them to stop the behavior. We call others in to help us in that. In this most recent case, our brother CJ, that's fresh on your mind, there's not any reason other than your confidence in us to have some concept of the incredible effort that was poured into CJ's life by at least a dozen people here on repeated occasions, directly warning him, directly pleading with him, and he refused all of those things. No one was picking on CJ. We were seeking earnestly to bring him to repentance, and he resisted it at every turn. Then you rebuke them. And ultimately, you silence them. And if necessary, the silence is by removing them. And then finally, the last case is insufferable wickedness. It reads very much like public disobedience, except it has a couple of categories. Number one, real quickly, gross offenders. You can commit a single sin that is so abhorrent, so shameful, so notorious that the reputation of Christ and the church is immediately imperiled unless you're set out immediately. So what might that be? You murder your wife, you're out of here. Period. That would be an example. There are others. But then there are those offenders, public disobedience, whose disobedience extends to or now manifests itself in such a way that they're now identified with that wickedness more than they would ever be identified with their Christian testimony. Their sinful lifestyle makes them indistinguishable from the lifestyle of an unbeliever. Our brother CJ's offense were both of those. Public, with patient response, and then became an insufferable wickedness as a result of that, manifestly boasting through every medium available to him. And we had to act immediately. Because that's how Scripture guides us. And again, we're not working through all the text. I'm just helping you to understand that this isn't just willy-nilly pick a sin and go after some guy because he might be vulnerable. There must be patience and care and intention when you're doing the soul work of an individual. Listen, an individual that we firmly believe is a Christian, or we'd never do any of this. We don't discipline people that aren't Christians. We don't do this so that we can say to everybody that, you know, and now there goes an unbeliever, he's going to hell. We settled that in church one Sunday morning. No, we didn't. We did what we did so that he wouldn't face eternal hell, but rather would be disciplined now by a God who will use whatever means possible. So understand that. Anytime anyone is publicly disciplined in a church, it is, listen carefully, in essence, it's always for the same sin. And that sin is the refusal to repent. You distill it all down to that. But ultimately, everybody will always be disciplined from a church for the same reason, a refusal to repent against all manner and measure of grace and patient warning. But also understand this, no sin goes unnoticed by God. And every Christian should be careful in every area. And these public issues serve to warn us of our own sin. And some of you have seen that and you've reacted to that. Half a dozen of you have come to me with broken hearts to say, I should have done more. I should have done more before this because I saw things before this and I did nothing. That's the right reaction. The wrong reaction is to say, I don't know if I want to be a part of a church that does that. That just means you have not understood God. You have not understood sin. You do not know the danger it is. Let me tell you something, friend. You're afraid of the wrong thing. You're afraid of what the church might do, and not afraid of what sin is doing in your life. This is an incredible grace of God, that a people of God would love you enough to take this action to bring you back to a right relationship with God. That's the right attitude. That's the only attitude that a Christian can have who understands. Now, gluttony was specifically isolated by two or three different people. And I realize I'm out of time, but I'm going to finish this, so sit tight if you would. Let me tell you a couple things about this. Number one, obesity and gluttony are not the same thing. And gluttony is not what you think it is. All right, quickly as I can. The Bible gives us no weight standards. The American Health Association gives us weight standards, which change variably and to a varying degree of success. And depending on who your doctor is, they'll either tell you to follow it rigidly or throw it all out as just a cultural malady. But certainly we understand that different cultures view body weight differently, always have. And as time has progressed, we can just look at the art of humans to realize that what we consider today a woman ready to be discarded, they considered a woman ready to be chiseled into granite and memorialized for her beauty. So don't confuse being overweight with gluttony. Now the second part, gluttony is a biblical offense, but it's only mentioned twice in the Bible, and it neither time means what you thought it meant. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 21. They shall say to the elders of his city, this is our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And then in Proverbs 23:21, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Now, while that might be talking about food, it isn't likely that's talking about food at all. The word means something far deeper than overeating. It literally means to shake or to be loose, to be unrestrained. A better phrase in our English would be, and sometimes it's translated this way in a very modern translation, they are a good for nothing. The Holman Bible Dictionary defines that word this way: greedy and voracious eating associated with stubbornness, rebellion, disobedience, drunkenness, and wastefulness. And that's why you see it coupled together with drunkenness. Now, I know a lot of Christians who overeat. I can measure that by their girth. But I don't know any Christian in our fellowship who's a glutton. At least not that I'm aware of. If there were, the question is, would the church act on such a sin? I think yes. Given what it really means, and that it is typically always connected with drunkenness, I might even suggest, rightly so, that our most recent case was in fact inclusive of the reality of gluttonous living. It is sometimes translated sensual in the New Testament, which just means unbridled lust. So think carefully about gluttony. If you're guilty, you need to repent. But it isn't the type of offense that the church would typically have cause for action on until it became publicly attached to the wanton, out-of-control behavior. To those of you who, like me, might be guilty of overeating and fighting the weight battle, ordinarily, eating isn't your problem. Self-control is the heart of your problem, and it will manifest itself in all manner of ways. And I would just encourage you here to understand that self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. If you want to overcome issues in your life of self-control, a diet won't help. The Word of God and the Spirit of God working and alive in your heart will help. It will clear you of those issues, because it is a necessary, obvious, essential fruit of the Spirit alive in your heart, self-control. But if you say, I look at my life, I don't struggle there in other areas. I've got a clean house. I've got this. I'm effective. But it's this area. It's me. It's eating. I would just say to you, God has given you a peculiar grace, and you need to see it as such. He has proven to you that self-control is available to you, and that you can exercise it and manifest it in wonderful ways, in so many ways, and you need to stop making excuses for why you can't exercise it in your eating. But it is not likely that overeating in our culture would ever become a public discipline case. It could, but it probably won't be about food. Greed would be like that. Greed's a horrible sin, one of the seven deadly sins, right? We would say. But greed's not a sin the church could ever take action against. And you have to be very careful as a Christian that you imagine you've seen greed and you'll fix it. But here's the thing with greed. Left unchecked, it will always produce an actionable offense. Greed will steal. And when they steal, that's an actionable offense. But greed is not an actionable offense. Right? Makes sense? So what we also, a very good help here to you is J. Adams' book, Biblical Church Discipline, which doesn't categorize sins the way our list does, but rather talks about actionable and unactionable. It is a sad thing that the church can't take action against more sins. But we're not given the liberty to do that. We have to wait till they produce, and in fact, maybe we would say get worse. You ever worked in a service field? Somebody this morning told me they're learning how to work on cars. I had years in the car business, and some of you've received this counsel, right? You show up at the dealership and you say, something wrong with my transmission. He drives it, brings it back, says, sounds right to me. Then what does he say? You're going to have to wait till it gets worse before I can fix it. And sometimes that's the way sin is. And we just trust that to God's providence. Understand that greed and lack of self-control and all manners of lust is another one. We can't discipline lust. You can't hold a believer accountable for their lust. That's in the heart. But lust conceives sin. And you can hold a believer accountable for the sin that lust conceives. You can see that in the book of James. It's very clear. A person is tempted and lured when they're enticed by their own desire, their own lust. But that desire will conceive sin. And it's only then that believers could in any wise act and should only then act in accord with the variable ways we might be led to act in Scripture. Well, I need to stop. And we'll pick up some more maybe in a month. But I wanted to end, it's 12:07, but just a couple minutes. I want to be sure that my answering of these questions didn't just leave a worse question hanging in the air. So anything that this has left, it's not fitting? Yes?
If church discipline is done to Christians, did you say that basically you're trying to keep that person from going to hell? I mean, so that they'll...
Yes.
So you can lose your salvation?
No. You could go back maybe. A lot of this was so shocking last week, 1 Corinthians 5. If you listen again to that, to our treatment of that last week, which I think we were faithful in, here's the way we see that. When we surrender a man to Satan because of intolerable or insufferable wickedness, we surrender him for the saving of his soul. And then here's what our caveat would be. If they were a believer, and we have no grounds to suspect that, we don't judge a believer or not a believer except by their testimony. So he has a testimony, he hasn't denied his testimony, but his life manifestly denies the testimony. So we're going to treat him as an unbeliever, Matthew 18 and following. But we're not saying he's an unbeliever. In fact, it's because we believe he's a believer that we are surrendering him to Satan so that if he is in fact a believer, which we couldn't know for certain, he will be saved. If he is not a believer, he didn't belong in church anyway, right? So in either case, the action's the same. But our goal is always restoration. And it's in that same text we saw last week where Paul says, I told you not to associate with immoral people. And then he says, but I didn't mean the world. I meant the church. A so-called brother in the church who practices immorality, that's who I'm talking about. And then he quotes the Old Testament that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. We're so quick and comfortable, by the way, in judging unbelievers. We protest every manner of wickedness. That's not our business. That's God's business, as we say. Our business is in the church. And in the church, we're like, oh no, you can't do that. We have swapped the price tags as it regards faithfulness in a Christian church. So we're doing it because we believe they're a Christian. Now, it is possible, and we have witnessed that they they're set outside of the church, they maintain this insufferable wickedness and inevitably deny Christ, ditch the whole Christian thing. That doesn't mean that they were a Christian and they fell out. That means they never were. But we couldn't discern that. All we could do was take action on their actions. Take action on their behavior. We can never discern a heart. We don't have the ability to do that. But we have the responsibility to respond to behaviors that manifest themselves among those who call themselves Christians. We say it this way oftentimes. This is a big deal to call yourself a Christian. It comes with incredible benefits, but it comes with huge responsibilities too. That's why I am focused on that in the first hour. Jesus made that clear. I don't want anybody, Jesus says, to buy into this whole grace thing, not that you could buy it, but a figure of speech, under false pretenses that this is going to be easy, because it is not going to be easy. The road is narrow, the gate is tiny, and those who enter, Jesus says, strive to get in. This is not easy. And therefore, it requires help. And the help comes from the Spirit of God in our conscience, the Word of God, and the people of God. Anyone who is trapped, as a believer, is trapped, Galatians 6:1, overtaken by a fault, has already been judged by their conscience, and they resisted it, has already been judged by the Word of God, and they resisted it, has already been judged if they're in a faithful church preaching the truth, been warned again and again from this verse and that verse and that verse, and they resisted it. All right, so we're way down the line before any believer ever takes any action. They've already done all of that in their heart and in their minds, right? A man doesn't wake up one morning and say, I think I'll be an adulterer. He fights this battle internally and surrenders it. He overcomes his conscience by justifying it. God wants me to be happy after all. I mean, who wants to live with that woman? Even Solomon said, I'd be better off on the roof. And I would say, then move to the roof, but don't divorce your wife, right? That's what we would say. But they justify it. And that's why when you confront a believer who's living in outward sin, they will rarely say, praise God you came in time. Because they have already justified and justified and justified and justified, and they're going to look at you and say, who in the world do you think you are? That's normal. Expect that. And then praise God if He's pleased to use those encounters to produce repentance. So, a long answer to that question, but yes, we do it. It's always, that's why we call it biblical restoration. It's a much better term, by the way, than church discipline. It is that, and that's a biblical phrase, but we're working to restore, not to destroy. Another thing, I mentioned this last week, and I know it came up in a couple of questions. So, concerning our current situation, if we see that man, our brother, suffering, and we like to dramatize things as though we're going to test God to the limit, we drive by and see him in a ditch. Are we just going to leave him there? What's the answer? Yes. The same way, we're no longer going to pray for him in the same way because we know what God is doing and we must allow God the provident and gracious work to complete what he began. Go back again and listen to last week. Understand what he did in the life of Job. Our intervention at that point is not our primary responsibility. That's God's responsibility. And that is where faithfulness to this will be tested most extremely. And we used the example last week. Mothers, you're praying for the salvation of your children. Are you willing to let God do whatever it takes to save them? Or are you going to say, whoa, stop, I didn't mean it. I didn't mean that. So these are things that immature Christianity has produced thinking in us that is so rotten and so unbiblical that when we get to biblical thinking, it shocks us. It's like, what? Jesus brought a sword? I don't think I've ever read that. I think Steve needs to get a new Bible. Shame on the church. Shame on the church that we have made these things shocking to us.